God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the first day of July, 2007, and you are listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. The message today from our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo, preaching from the book of Nehemiah and a message about restoration. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. God bless you, and thank you again for listening.
Nehemiah chapter 13, as we're coming to the end of our series on Nehemiah, and always sad to see us leave a certain book, but we'll be heading in another direction. Lord willing, here in a week or two, we'll be heading to the book of 1 Peter as we begin studying what God has for us there. So if you want to start reading and get a little bit of a head start there, feel free to do so. Nehemiah chapter 13, and go ahead and stand as we pick it up in verse 10. Do a little bit of our reading here this morning. The Bible says in verse 10, as we look at Nehemiah, once again, we talked about last week, especially that when you remove something evil, you need to replace it with something good. And we ended our lesson last Sunday morning explaining the importance of that and how when there's true repentance and somebody wants to get right with God, so often we see them, you might be mourning over your sin, but you never replace it with something spiritual. And I just want to challenge you once again as your pastor, it is so critical that you put in place the time, the activities, the different things that you're doing, that you say, I want to get away from this evil and start serving God, that you do put something in its place. Part of that is going to church. You know, why do we meet Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesdays, Bible studies, Bible Institute? It gives you an opportunity to replace some of your friends and activities so that you can be faithful to the Lord and you can be strengthened to do what God's called you to do. And now as we look at this next element here, Nehemiah has gone in, and now we're coming to verse 10. He's noticed the decline of the people, and in verse 10 he begins to pick it up, and he says, "And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and sat them in their place, then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites and Padiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar and the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Then he says, "In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, and grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish, and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and Jerusalem." And look at verse 17. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this cry? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, and there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath." Verse 23. "In those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, or take their daughters and your wives, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Verse 30. "Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the ward to the priests and Levites, every one his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you and praise you for Nehemiah, this great leader, Lord, of the Israelites, and especially over Jerusalem at a very needed time. Lord, there was a need, and Lord, he rose to the occasion. Lord, he could have stayed at his very comfortable job, very comfortable position there with Artaxerxes, being the cupbearer. But as we studied months and months ago, Lord, he received the call that you'd given him. And Lord, it wasn't a call specifically for ministry. He was not a pastor. He was not a priest. He was not a missionary, Lord. He was a leader. He was a governor over the land, Lord. But he was a righteous man that loved you. And Lord, he lived out his faith, Lord, in his position. And Lord, we praise you for that. And now, Lord, this morning, as we look at this final restoration process that he began as he came back to Jerusalem, Lord, to bring the people back to where you intended them to be, Lord, we pray in a similar way you'd help us, Lord, to make sure that we continually restore ourselves to the way you intended us to be. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you. You may be seated. I am not a lover of art per se. I have a few things that I enjoy, some paintings, some posters or pictures that I enjoy to look at. But I must admit, I'm not one that goes to museums and can look at a painting and sit there for 30 minutes and go, yes, I believe it's this. I usually walk in and go, okay, are we done yet? You know, where's the roller coasters? Where's this? You know, so cultured in that area, I'm not. But I did read of a story of, you may be familiar with Michelangelo and his great works, and even myself, who is not an artist, understand who Michelangelo is. He painted the great Sistine Chapel from 1508 to 1512. It took him 4 years to complete this process. However, with just really a few years in the time that he painted that, the paint began, and actually just kind of dirt and dust and different elements began to cover up the painting that he had. In 1936, as a matter of fact, another painter, Biaghetti, if I'm saying it right, said this: "We see the colors of the Sistine ceiling as if through smoke glass." So in 1981, they tell me, they put up a scaffolding, and a couple of painters had developed this process of restoring paintings. And they went up to the Sistine Chapel, and on the scaffolding they lay down, and they did just a corner of it. And as they did a corner, they were amazed at what they saw. So they brought in some painting experts, and they sat them down. They had them go up on the scaffolding and said, "Is it good?" And to their amazement, it restored the painting almost to really its original view. And what they saw there was surprising to them, because Michelangelo, according to what they wrote, was a master in paintings resembling sculpture more than painting. However, now it says he was a master of color. There was azure and green and rose and lavender of amazing nuance. And just out of curiosity, I looked it up on the internet. And I went to the Sistine Chapel and I pulled it down and was amazed at the painting and the detail and just the elements that were there. But there it was, and he went all the way through this. They finished it, though, in December 31st, 1989. It had taken almost twice as long to restore it as it had to originally paint it. But this is what was said when it was all done. They allowed people to start coming through. They said, "For the first time in nearly 500 years, people viewed this masterpiece the way it was intended, in all of its color and all of its beauty." And I thought about that and I said, you know what? That's exactly what Nehemiah was doing back in Jerusalem. You know, Nehemiah's goal was really just this. He wasn't creating anything new, folks. Nehemiah wasn't coming in and said, "Hey, let's have a new order. Let's get a new, you know, group together, a new religion together." No. His whole purpose, his whole plan was very simply, he says, "Let's restore Jerusalem. Let's restore the Jews back to the way God intended us to be. Let's get back to the way the Bible says. Let's just get back to the way that God wants us to be." And so you remember, he built the wall. He says, "Let's build the city up and protect the wall. Let's reinstitute the temple worship." He did that with Ezra. "Let's get back to serving God the way..." That's all he was about, folks. Nothing new, just the back to the way it was intended to be. And I began to look at this, and we see three other areas here. And we could probably take each area in one sermon, but we've covered some of these in detail in the last couple of months. So I want to put them together. And I want to look at, as Nehemiah came in, there were three particular areas that he looked at. And he said, in order for us to get back to the way God wanted us to be, a nation that when people saw us, they realized we worship Jehovah God. They knew we were distinct. They knew we were Jews, Israelites, that did worship God. We weren't pagans. We worshiped not Baal. We worshiped not Astaroth or anybody else. But we were Jews serving the one true living God, the God that brought us out of Egypt, the God that parted the Red Sea. That God is the God that we are. In order for us to have that reputation back, we must be restored back to the way it was, the way God intended us to worship, the way God intended us to live. See, because the problem of the Jews were this. It's not that they had quit becoming Jews. No, they were still Jewish people. But they had quit obeying and serving God the way God intended them to be. They'd gotten off track, and now Nehemiah jumps in and he notices this. He says, it's time to get back on track. And so here he is in the last chapter. And his last great act that we read about here, at least in the Word of God, is him stopping and saying, let's restore some things the way it was. Let's look at these this morning because I think they have great impact on us today. Because I want you to understand, as we've been going through this renewal process in the last couple of weeks and talking about renewing our lives into God or rededicating our lives to God, another word you can throw in there is restoring our lives back to God. But when you think about restoration, I want you to think about this. I'm not asking you as your pastor to adopt something new. I'm not asking you to, we're going to give you some new religion. We're not a cult. We're not strange. We're not weird. But a lot of the things that we preach and teach, do you not understand? All we're asking our church and Christians to do is to get back the way God intended it to be in the New Testament. We're just asking, hey, as believers, let's just be the way God intended us to be scripturally. Let's live the way He wanted us to live scripturally. And if you've been in church and you've been in religion any length of time, you have to admit, you have to recognize, and if you can't or you don't, oh, the blindness that is there. But any person that is honest with themselves, honest with God, has got to admit this. The church today is not going in the direction or operating the way that God intended it to be back in the New Testament. The church is not in the line that it needs to be, folks. And I'm talking about the church in general across the land. But there's been a change. There's been a backing away. There's been a slipping away, if you could say. And all we're asking at a Central Baptist Church, oh God, help us to live. Help us to be the way you intended Christianity to be. And he begins to bite off three different areas here. And like I said, each one of them could be a sermon in themselves. But I'd like us to look at these three areas real quickly and apply them to our day, because I see similarities that are amazing. All the way back several thousand years ago, the same areas that they deal with, we're dealing with today. It's almost like history repeating itself. Well, what needed to be restored in order for them to be back the way it intended them to be? In order for their worship and their lives to be what God wanted? Well, he begins in verse 10. He begins in verse 10, and as he begins walking around, surveying the area, he said, "And I perceived the portions of the Levites that had been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field." And then I like this. You'll see this three times. "Then I contended with the rulers." Nehemiah didn't just accept it. He said, hey, let's go talk to the people in charge. So he went to the rulers and he said this. "Why is the house of God forsaken?" He said, hey, what's going on? I've left you for just a short period of time. I went back to fulfill my responsibilities. And I got back, the house of God is once again forsaken. Now, you remember last week we read about this. Tobiah was brought in and given a great chamber, which means all the offerings that were given unto the Levites and the singers were all removed. As a matter of fact, he made a great big room, and that stuff was all given away or sold. I don't know what happened to it, but it wasn't there. So because there was no offerings there, guess what? The singers, those who ministered music, the Levites, those who ministered in the Word, had nothing to do and no place to go. They had no income. And so what happened is the Bible used the word, they fled. Literally, that word fled means they were forced out. They were brought in. They said, hey, go get a job, man. Go work. And off to the field they went. Well, they had to provide for the families. They had no choice. You say, what's the big deal about working for a living? I'll tell you the big deal about working for a living. There is no big deal about working for a living. But you ought to work where God tells you to work. Amen? You ought to do what God tells you to do. And let me tell you what the problem was. Since the beginning when God instituted the temple, all the way back in the Old Testament to the church today, God has said, listen, I want individuals who in a full-time capacity are praying and studying and searching and ministering. Why? To lead the people to worship God. And when you don't have leaders doing that, guess what? The church and the people fall apart. I'm not against ministers, to tell you the truth, working a job, but I'll just be real honest with you. In all my years of study and watching, when ministers like the Levites here who suddenly had to go into the field and suddenly they're working a job, well, wait a minute. If they're spending 8, 10, 12 hours a day working in the field, who's studying the Word of God? Who's preaching the Word of God? Who's developing the music? Who's taking care of the temple? No one. No one. See, the real problem here was this. Their lack of giving to the house of God because of course, what Eliashib did revealed a heart problem. And can I just remind you, and I know we do our stewardship in January, but when there's something in the Word of God, we're not going to avoid it. The fact of the matter is we read this, their tithes and offerings have begun to slack off. And I'll never forget what Brother B told me. I remember Brother B, and I used to always amaze me as a young youth director here. First thing Brother B always wanted to find Monday morning is what the offerings were. And I remember my first thought was, well, gosh, like, what does that matter? I mean, kind of weird that you're so concerned about the money. I mean, I thought the church wasn't about the money. Why are you always concerned? And I never forget that. He was always going, okay, what was the offerings? What's going on? He'd always call the treasurer, you know, wanted to find out. And I asked him one day, I'm like, why are you always so concerned about what the offerings are? And I'm going to tell you why. He said this. He goes, the offerings tell me the heartbeat of the church. He said, you can always tell where people are at spiritually by the willingness to give or not give to the Lord. And he goes, I track where our church is spiritually by what they're willing to give. And here, when you look back at Nehemiah, they had the temple up. They had it all there. But as he walked in, the offerings were all removed. The priests were out in the field. The singers were out in the field. Nobody was worshiping God. And he said it properly. He said, why has the house of God been forsaken? He goes, why have you abandoned the things of God? We see the same principle in Acts chapter 6. Turn with me there real quick. In the New Testament, the similar situation came up in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul and Peter and the different men that were leading at the time. And as a matter of fact, as you look here and you kind of see the leadership taking place here, in verse 1, the Bible says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, the daily service. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I'm going to take this time real quick this morning to let you know that there's always a standard joke that takes place in ministry. And if you've been in ministry a length of time, I just kind of ignore it and laugh and go on. But, you know, often you'll be out, and here at Central Baptist Church, of course, we meet Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesdays, and we do Bible studies, and we got institutes. And so, man, it takes a lot of study, a lot of time, but often the kind of standing joke is someone will come up to a minister and say, hey, must be nice just having to work on Sunday. Must be pretty cool. And I always go, man, it's great. You know, don't you argue with it? I go, man, no, if they're that unlearned and uneducated, I'll be honest, I don't even mess with them. Okay, I just don't even deal with it in that facet. You don't understand that when you come and you've decided to have Brother Lynn, myself, Brother Scott, and you have ministers, you know why? Because there's daily ministrations. There's prayer, there's visiting, there's studying. Our job is to take the Word of God, to learn it. And the reason you're here is so you can receive the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Happened in the New Testament. Well, they come to him, they said, hey, the daily service of taking care of the widows. Man, how come the pastors aren't doing it? Look what he said here. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples, verse 2, unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wow. You say, well, you're just too good to serve? Man, I don't know a minister anywhere worth his salt that isn't a good servant. Had nothing to do with that. He said, you know what? As you line up areas of importance, listen, it's not as important to sweep and mop as it is to make sure people are getting the Word of God and getting saved and growing in the truth of the Word of God. He says, not that that's menial or not important, it needs to be done. But you've got ministers, this is their job. You say, preacher, what are you saying today? What I'm saying is, as they neglected the ministers, as they neglected the ministry, they neglected God. They neglected God. You know, we often say, man, you need to give to the Lord because it takes care of the lights and so forth. And, you know, and it makes sure we take care of our missionaries. But honestly, it takes care of our salaries as well, no debate. You know, and often we're not allowed to say this. Kind of like, oh, we're not allowed to say that. You know, bottom line is there's nothing to be embarrassed about. The fact of the matter is we're here full time for this purpose, to pray and to guide everybody into spiritual enlightenment that they may get close to God. And when the church gets to a point when they begin to neglect the house of God, and they begin to neglect the minister, and I praise God, that's not happening here, praise God, but we're here, so you need to hear it, folks. When that takes place, the greater danger isn't that the Levites are out in the field and they're having to work and get another job. The danger is this. The people have lost their heart for God. That's the danger. Oh, may we never lose our heart for God, folks. But I'm going to tell you something right now. We told you back in January. Only 8% of born-again believers even tithe. Only 8% of people who claim to be born-again believers actually give to God the minimum of what God requires. I'm telling you, there's a restoration that needs to take place back in Christianity. We need to get back to the place where we realize this. God's house becomes number one. Oh, not our houses. We go into our houses, the book of Haggai says, and they're filled with all kinds of things. And we're building our houses up, and we keep building it up. But wait a minute, what about the house of God? It ought to be first place in our life. May it never be said of Central Baptist Church that God's house takes secondary purpose to our house. No, why? Because, folks, everything you give to God is really just this. You're giving because you love God, and you're following His purpose. And I challenge you, folks, stop and look. You can be doing everything that you can imagine. You can be coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, bringing your Bible. You do extra Bible studies and all these things, but I'm going to help you right now. I always consider five basic things of Christianity. When I think of Christianity 101, you're never going to grow to the next level until you do those basic five. And number one is going to church. You cannot tell me you're strong and spiritual if you don't go to church. Folks, that is a contradiction. Are you aware of that? The Bible says, hey, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. Like Nehemiah said, why have you forsaken the house of God? I can't tell you how many people I run into in Ponca City and say, oh, I'm saved, I love God. And you say, well, man, we've been missing you at church. No, me and God, we're like this, preacher. I mean, we're just so close. I got this great relationship. And I just got to look at him and go, I haven't seen you for 3 months. Oh, preacher, don't worry. I'm not slipping away. Me and God are really close. I'm like, no, you're not. I can't imagine if I hadn't seen Brenda for 3 months. I doubt if I could stand up here on our 22nd anniversary alive, for one thing. That'd be really bad. But seriously, I mean, I don't call her. I don't check in on her. I don't spend any time with her. And it's not because I'm off working. It's just, you know, hey, I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm a busy man. I'm not thinking it's going to take 3 months before she says something. You know what I'm saying? Maybe a day or two. But at the end of 3 months, and she comes up here for the anniversary, and I smile and go, we're just so close. No, it'd be more like this. We're just so close. She'd be stepping away, you know, going, giving the look like, we ain't close, man. And don't tell me you are close to God if you don't go to church. That's a lie. You're going to be close to somebody when you're close to somebody. Now you read your Bible. You pray. You share your faith, and you give. Five basics of Christianity. Preacher, I got three of the five down. Well, guess what? You're still a babe in Christ then. No, let me help you. You're still a babe in Christ. And here it is, some of the basic things of Christianity as it was back in. I mean, Nehemiah wasn't the priest. He wasn't a spiritual leader. And he walked back in and he's surveying the area and he says, hey, where's the Levites? Where's the singers? Ah, they're in the field working. Why is the house of God being neglected? Well, we got other things going on. No, he says. As a governor of the land, he says, no. We got to get back on track. We have to get restored to the way it was intended to be by God. And by the way, ministers and singers were not appointed by man. They were appointed by God. God set up the way that he would be worshipped, folks, not us. And we need to always make sure that we're going back to the Word of God saying, are we doing it the way intended? So let me challenge you, first of all. If we're going to have restoration in today's age, I think one of the first areas we have to look at is, what is our involvement in the house of God? And it is, if it isn't the strongest thing in our life, then folks, you need to be restored today. Oh, I didn't say just because you're here today. Folks, you can be sitting here today in services and not be close to God. I'm telling you, if your family doesn't make God and His house the center of your attention, then today you need restoration. Secondly, he went on. And boy, as you go back to Nehemiah chapter 13, he said there's another area that's off track. And although we have the form of godliness, as the book of Timothy says, we deny the power thereof. And this is an interesting one and brings up a lot of questions. In verse 15, he begins, he says, in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses and wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens. He goes on to say they sold fish and they did all these things. And you have to understand, as you back up, the Jews had a custom. Now, I need to help you real quick before we go too far in this. You need to understand something, and I don't have time this morning to explain all of it, but for those of you that want to learn the Bible, there is a great distinction. We believe in a doctrine called dispensationalism. And basically what that is God dealt with mankind in different periods of time or different dispensations, and he gave different responsibilities to them. If you follow the doctrine of dispensationalism and systematic theology, you'll notice as you study Scripture, there's a great significance between two groups. Okay, there is Israel, there's the Jews, and then there's the church. Now you have to understand something. Most churches today, and I'm talking about Luther, Methodist, along the line, they mix those together. They say, here's the Jews, and every commandment ever given to the Jews, every commandment ever given to Israel, that the church has to follow that today. Let me help you with that. It's called the grace of God today, and that's not true. As a matter of fact, if you read the whole book of Galatians, it's a refute of that philosophy right there. As they were coming out of Judaism into Christianity, the Apostle Paul himself was saying, wait a minute, folks, we are not obligated to all the Old Testament stuff and all that's taking place. Don't misunderstand this. I'm not abdicating that we get rid of the Old Testament. I'm just saying all the ceremonial laws and all the specific things and all the covenants designed just for the Jews don't all apply to the church today. No, it's totally different. Well, one of those is this thing called the Sabbath. Back then, the Jews had a weekly Sabbath on Saturday, by the way, for them. And on the Saturday, by the way, there's a resurgence of this in our society today. I've seen more books written on the Sabbath right now than I have ever seen in my life. And let me just help you. The primary writer of those books are Seventh-day Adventists. Well, Seventh-day Adventists still believe in the Old Testament law. And they're still following the Old Testament law. So guess what? When you get on the internet, you start reading books about why we don't follow the Sabbath. Let me tell you why we don't follow the Sabbath. Because God says we don't have to follow the Sabbath today. Oh, what are you saying? Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Now follow the whole sermon before you start stoning. And you wouldn't stone anyways because most of you aren't meeting on Saturday. In Colossians chapter 2, interesting, and boy, Matter of fact, I had to do this when I was in college. My whole last year of Greek was studying out verses 11 through 17. But in verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In other words, when Jesus Christ died, listen to me, all the laws, all the ordinances, everything that was against us, the Bible says Jesus Christ came and he crucified it to the cross. He says he not only paid our sin debt, but everything that was condemning us, he took upon himself. Well, now, under that, he goes to verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now he comes to verse 16. Because of this, because that he blotted out the handwriting, all the things that were against us, he took on the cross. Because he is over any of our authority, he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holiday or any new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Now, I got to explain this because in our story, Nehemiah is lambasting. I mean, he is lambasting. Matter of fact, if you read the story, it's kind of interesting. It was a law of the Jews. They had to do the Sabbath. And on that day, they couldn't buy food. They couldn't work. They couldn't do anything that brought in profit that day. That was the law for them. And as he came in Jerusalem back from his journey, man, he walked in and here on Saturday, I mean, there were merchants set up in the streets. They were selling fish. They were selling all their wares. And he said, what's going on? That's against the law. And nobody was doing a thing about it. I mean, it was just obvious ignoring of the word of God. Nobody did a thing about it. So Nehemiah, he went to the nobles. Why the nobles? Because they were the ones making the money. He said, what are you doing? It's against the law. And they said, well, yeah, we know, but the people are doing... No, stop it. And this is what he did. As governor, he locked the gates. And the night before the Sabbath, he locked the gates. They were allowed to be unlocked the next day. And so what the merchants did, if you go back and read our story, they camped outside and waited. That way, anybody that wanted to kind of sneak out or buy some stuff or just stay outside instead of celebrating the Sabbath inside could do it. So they just all camped outside. Nehemiah got mad, our story says. And so he sent a messenger to him and he said this, if you keep camping outside, I'm going to do you harm. Basically, he says, I'm going to arrest you. I'm going to bust you up. Okay, you're going to get busted up big time if you keep this up. It's interesting. You read the story, they left. That's kind of good. When the governor threatens to throw you in jail, you kind of listen. So they all took off. And everybody went back to celebrating the Sabbath. So the question comes, well, preacher, why don't we celebrate the Sabbath today? Because the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 that no longer are we obligated to days and meat offerings and holidays and Sabbath days. By the way, there was three different Sabbaths. There was annual, there was monthly, and there was weekly Sabbaths. And he wasn't saying don't do them. He was saying no longer does the law control us. No longer do we have to follow the law to such a particular thing that is our salvation in the law. No. When you come to the New Testament, you find out that as believers, we now worship God on Sundays. I think you know why, because Jesus Christ resurrected that day. But if you follow that out, you also find out the Apostle Paul gave certain commands. And he said, listen, every day belongs to the Lord, not just one. As believers, the New Testament law isn't taking away the Sabbath. Guess what? It's actually expanding it. He said, don't just worship God one day. He said, hey, every day God ought to be on your mind. Every day, God ought to be in your heart. Every day, you ought to worship God. And then in Hebrews, it says, now, as often as your body meets, you ought to meet with them. In other words, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, when the church says, hey, we're going to meet today, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, because you're a part of that local body, you ought to meet. Why? Because you're honoring God. So whatever we decide, you ought to do. But in between those days, it's not free days. You know, some people believe as Baptists that we just believe you can do whatever you want. That's a lie. I believe that because you're saved, you ought to serve God every single day. Our theme has always been this, Christianity is a lifestyle. It's not just something we do Sundays and Wednesdays, it's something we do every single day. And he came in and he looked at the Sabbath day and he says, why aren't you doing it? And he brought in some force and he brought in the law and he mandated that they did it. Why? Because it was a law. I just want to interject something here, folks. No, without a doubt, I can't tell you that if you're missing on a Sunday, that you just did the greatest sin that you've ever committed before God because it's a Sabbath day, and you're never allowed to work on Sunday or do anything. No, but let me tell you by principle. Let me tell you by teaching in the New Testament. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and you find out that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Let me just help you with that. God didn't need to rest. Okay? It's not that God was so wore out. Whoa! Man, making the world is tough stuff. Okay? This is God we're talking about. God rested for a couple reasons. Number one, he knew he was going to make it a law to the Jews. But also when we get in the age of grace that we live in, it was going to be an example or a shadow a shadow of things to come. And folks, let me help you just real quick, just kind of a practical advice. You need to have a day set aside where you worship God. That's why we meet at Central Baptist Church. And we pick Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I know a lot of churches today aren't meeting Sunday evenings, and that's really up to them. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think we should meet less and less as the day is approaching. The Bible says meet more and more as that day is approaching. And the reason we have you come Sunday morning and Sunday night instead of just one day a week, because I don't know about you, but we just need more spiritual food. Maybe as Baptists, we're just not as spiritual as everybody else. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, I just see that we need more spiritual food as the day approaches. And let me just help you with this. There ought to be a time that you dedicate aside to the Lord. When the church says we're going to meet, you ought to do everything in your power to meet. Why? Because you love God. Because you love God. It's your place to worship, your place to minister, your place to get taught. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a person in here that doesn't need it, including your pastor. Every one of you and me need the house of God. Let's not forsake the house of God with our giving or our attendance. Let's make it first place. Now listen, folks. God intended us to worship Him. Are you with me? God intended us to give to Him. God intended us to sing. I'm not preaching anything new. We're not preaching anything cult. I'm just saying, hey, we need to get things back to the way they used to be. When the early church met, and they didn't just meet on Sunday, they met throughout the week, worshiping and praising God because God was center of their life. Wow. There's one last thing he went over, and due to the fact that last week we hammered this pretty good on Sunday evening, we're just going to skip through it. But if you look at verse 23, there was one other area out of whack. Their giving was out of whack. Their Sabbath day worship was out of whack. And in verse 23, in those days, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. By the way, boy, we've gone through this. This was totally condemned in the Word of God. Man, you do not marry somebody that wasn't a Jew. And let me just help you why, okay? And Brother Mark did a great job of this in Sunday school. That's what, 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago. It wasn't that God was saying you couldn't intermarry racially. And like I said, if you miss that, you want to get that. I know there's a lot of prejudice sometimes in America. And I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian, there's no place for prejudice as a born-again Christian. There is no place anywhere. You will not see that in the Word of God. And Brother Martin did a great job of that. But I got to bring it up here. He said, well, why couldn't you marry somebody that was of a different tribe? I mean, what, you think the Jews were the best? No. The Jews at this time were the only ones who served God. That was it. No one else served Jehovah God. Everyone else served idols. Served Satan, served anything but God. And he said, you can't intermarry, not because they're black or Mexican or Asian or anything. No, it's because they're not believers. Not only that, I mean, the priest's grandson had married an unbeliever. He was one of the future priests. Matter of fact, you go back and look at it, and when you do take a look at it, and I don't think we read all of it, but jump back here in our verse real quick, chapter 13, and he says in verse 28, and one of the sons of Joida, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, oh my God. He said, man, I chased him out of the place, and I removed him. He says, why did he do that? He says, I did that because you're not supposed to live that way. If you back up to verse 25, he did some other things to some other people. He said, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. Now, I got to be honest with you. I was going to bring Matt up to do this, but he's lost his hair, so I'm not going to do that. You have to kind of understand what he's saying. He was so irate about them intermarrying. It wasn't just a, oh, you guys shouldn't do that. He's like, it's forbidden by God. He goes into the priest, and he starts bringing people into the temple. And when the Bible says he cursed them, I looked that up, you know what that means? He excommunicated them. It was such a sin, they removed them from the assembly because they had disobeyed the Word of God. Wow. You mean sin is that serious with God? Let me help you today. Sin is that serious with God. One of the hardest things we ever have to do here at Central Baptist Church is to remove somebody from the body. It is never exciting. It's never fun. We don't brag about, we're one of the churches we had to remove five people. No, it's not a braggadocious thing, not an exciting thing. But yes, at Central Baptist Church, we still practice a thing called church discipline. And we know we all sin, but if someone's just going to live in open sin that is clearly against the Word of God, and they're going to flaunt it out in the community and flaunt it before other believers, then we're going to move through a process that is always starts behind the scenes. You don't see it, starts behind the scenes. And we start counseling with them, talking to them, praying with them, saying, hey, you need to get off track. But if they're just going to be indignant and say, hey, we don't care what the Bible says, we'll live whatever we want. Yes, at Central Baptist Church, we bring them before the body and we remove them. Why? Because God's house should be holy. Sin is sin and it's wrong. You say, well, I don't like that. We might want to read the Bible. Okay? Because if you don't like that process, you're telling me you're uneducated in the Word of God. Because the Bible is very clear that was a New Testament principle that happened all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and continues to this day. Well, so when he went, he cursed him and says, excommunicate him. Well, then he plucked off his beard and made him shave. Well, back in that time, it was a dishonor for a Jewish man to be shaven. So he shaved him, excommunicated him, and made him walk out. And as he walked out, everybody would look at him would just basically shun him. I don't know if you've ever been shunned, but shunning is kind of an interesting thing. People that are looking at you suddenly go. I'm not looking at you anymore. I am shunning you. Now, it's very hard to preach this way, but it is a good illustration. Shunning's not fun. Most of you are counting my gray hair in the back of my head right now because you've not seen it recently. You're, oh, that's kind of cool. But literally, you could have no communication with them. They couldn't go home and eat and fellowship. They'd just turn their back, and they'd even remove them in a very physical way, say, outside of the city, you've been excommunicated. Why? Because you married something you shouldn't marry. We spent all of last Sunday evening talking about marriages, and we're not going to go back into it. If you want to get the tape, you can get the tape. I want to tell you this. The problem was their families had gotten off track, and they needed to be restored to the way God intended them to be. I want you to stop real quick and just think about this. All the way back in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah had to put things back the way God wanted. And the way people give to God, and the way people worship God, and the way people run their families. Guess what problems we're having in 2007? Those who claim to believers don't want to give to God. They have trouble making it to church on Sundays and dedicating time to serve God. And so many families are a wreck today. Can I just help you today as your pastor? I'm not asking anything new of you. But if you're going to restore your life to what God wants it to be and the blessings God wants, we need to get things back to the way this book intended them to be. Not the way the world says, not the way religion says, but the way this book intended it to be. And I want to ask you this important question today. Is your Christian life the way God intended it to be? Can you honestly say if a Nehemiah showed up today and he walked to your house, he followed you to work, he followed you to your home, and maybe he stayed with you or just watched the way you live for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, would there be anything in your life? He said, no, that's not the way God intended it to be. That's not the design of God. Husbands, you shouldn't treat your wives that way. Women, you shouldn't treat your husbands that way. Kids, you shouldn't treat your parents that way. Is there anything there that's not the way God intended it to be? If he went down and he opened up your computer and he checked out your checkbook and maybe your Quicken book online and he saw everything that you spend, would he walk through and say, no, you shouldn't spend that way and that way? Wait a minute, where's the gift to God? Where's your service to God? What are you giving to God? Would there be shame? If you looked at your schedule, would he say, hey, when are we going to church, man? Hey, when are we going to go worship God? You've only been once in the last 2 weeks. You've only been once in the last 3 weeks. Hey, when do we get to go? So don't you understand? We're blowing the picture the way God intended it to be. And most of our families are depressed and a wreck. And we're sitting there going, gee, Pastor, I don't know what's happening. I don't get it. I'm telling you what. Very basic things are in the Word of God aren't being followed. And I'm challenging today as pastor, it's time that we restored ourselves, not to something new, but to the way it used to be. Now, praise God, if you're hearing my voice, we have a big God that can restore just about anybody. Remember that car they pulled out of Tulsa? What was that, what, about a month or so ago? You all see that 50th anniversary? And you pull that out, and they decided not to restore it. You know why? Don't think they can. I saw the car, I'm like, wow. It sat in 50 years of gunk, you know. And I mean, everything's, I mean, the metal's falling off. I think all the seats have been eaten up. They pulled it out and they're all like cheering, going, yay! I'm going, what's that? We saved the car. I'm going, no, you did not. You can put that up, and I don't know what they're going to do with it. Maybe they're going to put it in a museum. But I got to be real honest with you. Here we go again to museums, you know. I'm probably not going to go by and go, oh, the nuances. Yes, when I look at the car, I think of 50 years of history. I'll think of all the aesthetics and how they designed Tulsa. Now I'm going to walk by and go, ew, where'd they get the ugly car? I'm serious. You say you're not from Tulsa. Praise God. Anyways, it's not going to have any impact on me. They're going to say, well, we put this in a time capsule, and there'll probably be a little story there, and here it is. And I'm thinking, wow, ooh. They don't look real exciting. Now, wait just a second. But now imagine if they did restore it. And you walk to the museum, you're going, woo! So that's a 1957 Chevy. Or whatever it was. Wow! That's cool. That looks sharp. You know, my fear is when lost people are looking at our lives, I just wonder if they're seeing the restored Chevy or they're seeing the one that's still rusted. There's a form there, and you can tell it's a car. There's nothing else about it that is usable for a car. You're not going to drive it, and you're not going to take it anywhere. Really, our Christian life is the same way. And if all you have is a form of Christianity, you don't have all the substance that makes it work, it's time to get restored. And not to do anything new, it's just time to get back to the way God intended it to be for our families and our worship of God. Whatever that is in your life, and I believe we all know what it is, let's get restored today and start the process. Now wait a minute before you get too far. It took them twice as long to restore what Michelangelo had done. Let me help you. You probably won't restore yourself overnight. You will have to develop some more consistent patterns in your Christian living, a Bible study, church attendance, giving, all the basics, if God's going to restore you to the place that He wants you to be. Then and only then will you understand God's purpose in your life and God will begin to bless. But today, we need restoration. Let's stand. Lord, we come to You now. We thank You and praise You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your ability to restore. As we think about those who take old vehicles and bring them back up to their original form, Lord, the work, the hours, the investment that it takes. Lord, there's no difference in our spiritual life. It begins with us humbling ourselves before You in prayer, as we've talked about for a few weeks, Lord. This renewal, this rededication, this restoration, Lord. Lord, our heart's desire is that when You look at us, You would see Christianity the way it was intended to be. Lord, I ask that each family member, each group, Lord, would now begin to evaluate their own lives to say, Lord, if everyone in Ponca City just saw me, if I was the only testimony of Christianity, the only thing they knew about Christianity, would it be the way You intended it to be? And Lord, whatever You bring to our mind that is not that way, give us the courage, give us the fortitude to repent and begin to change that and be restored to the way that You intended it. Then and only then will we find the joy of the Lord, the purpose that You've designed for us, Lord, and all those wonderful promises that we like to claim. Lord, give us restoration, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. And if you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponca Theater building. Give us the chance to get to know you. Until then, have a great week. Thank you again for listening.